Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, which is a capstone of our Lord's upper room discourse given to his disciples just hours before his arrest in the middle of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his trial the next day and execution. We were looking at the first five verses of our Lord's high priestly prayer, but from a little different angle, because we find in the spirit of Jesus, as reflected here in the opening of his high priestly prayer, a spirit and priorities that ought to exemplify us also. They are a model for us to emulate. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven. He said, Father, the hour has come. He meant the hour of his crucifixion, which was ironically the hour of his exaltation. For this was the beginning of the end here on earth, when first of all our Lord would magnify his heavenly Father by a demonstration of love in a way unprecedented in history. No man hath greater love than this, than he lays down his life for his friends. But he laid down his life also for the world, that whosoever might believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He came to be an atoning sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God against human sin. In doing so, the Son voluntarily gave up his life to exhibit the inscrutable, the incomprehensible love of God. But also it was the first step in his march back toward heaven, where he would take his seat at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he would be installed as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So the hour has come. That's what he means. Jesus asked that the Father would glorify his Son. If that sounds like an egotistical request on the part of our Savior, it is to completely misconstrue what he says. To glorify his Son was all in order that the Son may glorify the Heavenly Father. So he is praying that the Son may be enabled to follow through on his mission. Remember his human aspect, to face the cross and to go through it, and in the process to magnify the Father in heaven. The Father in heaven would be magnified by this demonstration of love. The Father in heaven would be magnified by his resurrection and by his ascension. He prays that the Son may glorify the Father, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. This was the whole project, to come into the world and to save those that the Father had given to him, and to give them, impart to them, eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work that thou hast given me to do. Now glorify thou me together with thyself. It all goes hand in hand, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. Because this is a step in the process that would bring his Son, who has so humiliated himself in coming to earth, taking upon himself the form of a man, the form of a servant, suffering an ignominious death at Roman hands on the cross, in order that he might redeem those who would believe in him of our sins and ascend back to be with his Father. We were asking, looking at it from an applicatory point of view, is his prayer our prayer? What was Jesus all about? Glorifying the Father. The second question we ask is his affirmation, your own conviction. The most important thing in the world is to share eternal life. And the only way to share eternal life is to know God and to know his Son. And to know God and to know his Son is what life is all about. That is what the church is all about. Nothing else really matters. Apart from that experience, we said, your work doesn't matter, your marriage doesn't matter, your children don't matter, your education doesn't matter, your social life doesn't matter, your raise doesn't matter, your recreation doesn't matter, your hobby doesn't matter, your new home doesn't matter. Nothing really matters if you don't know God. Everything is reduced to irrelevancy. So if you and I don't know God, life is a will-o'-the-wisp. It's on a short fuse. We are dying embers, vainly trying to spark ourselves into a glow. The next question we should ask ourselves as we look at those first five verses is whether his testimony is our aspiration. Jesus mentions having completed the work which you gave me to do, and his work was to reveal the Father to us in the flesh. And secondly, to offer himself, as we said, as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. And three, to bring those whom the Father had given him, John chapter 6, to bring those whom the Father had given him, chose for himself to himself. Now, we need to ask as his disciples, as his learners, are we able to say that? What a wonderful thing to anticipate the affirmation of our Heavenly Father. Is his testimony your aspiration? His testimony was that I have completed the work which you gave me to do. I ask, is that my aspiration in life? Is it your aspiration at the end of the day to hear the Heavenly Father say, well done, good and faithful servant, well done? Can you imagine? You know, no amount of Olympic medals or government honors or social recognition could ever equal that tribute of the Creator and the Sovereign of the universe. Just to be able to say with Jesus, I have completed the work which you've given me to do. Or with the Apostle Paul, I've run the race. I've finished my course. I've fought the good fight. And to anticipate our Father in heaven saying, when we meet him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, what is the work that he has given us to do? Well, it's well described in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Here's what God wants us to do, to present your bodies. A living, not a dead one, but a living and holy, sacred sacrifice. That's one that is acceptable to God. That's our spiritual service of worship, not like a priest in the Old Testament offering up bulls and goats as our sacrifice, but ourselves, to present ourselves living, to present our very beings living and holy sacrifices. What is our mission? Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that you and I may prove what the will of God is, all that which is good and acceptable and perfect in the sight of God. Have we owned it? Is there a sense of being a person on assignment? Well, now that brings us to John 17, verse 6. Jesus says in his prayer, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now the Lord Jesus prays for his original disciples, the apostles whom he's entrusting to carry on his mission after his ascension to the Father. The reason he prays for them, as opposed to the world in general, is this. These men are special in the plan and purpose of God. The Lord Jesus does not mean that there is anything in them natively that commended them especially to God, anything that drew God the Father to them. No. What he refers to is the mystery of divine election. For reasons locked up in the secret councils of heaven, the Father chose these men, including Judas, chose him to be the traitor. Not make him the traitor, but knowing that he would be. The Father chose him before the foundations of the world, not only to be among those whom he would draw to Christ in a saving way, but 11 of the 12 he preordained that they should belong to him in a serving way. That is, as his special emissaries or apostles in the world. Their relationship to Christ was then a story of grace and privilege, not in any way a result of personal merit or performance. When Jesus says, I've manifested thy name to the men whom thou hast given me out of the world, remember the Father's name is the sum and substance of all that he is, and most especially of his moral being and character. We speak of persons having a great name or a bad name. Name, in such context, refers to their attributes, and most especially, as I indicated, moral and ethical attributes. Jesus Christ, as John tells us in his prologue, chapter 1, verse 18, has explained the Father. That's a quote. Jesus Christ has explained the God whom no one has ever seen, but he is the one that Jesus Christ manifested. For as John says in chapter 1, verse 14, we, referring to his original disciples, the apostles, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, one full of grace and truth. Jesus told Philip, you recall, he that has seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. To those the Father gave to him for this mission, the apostles, the Son says, I have manifested your name, I have mirrored your character to them. Jesus reiterates the ground of his Father's special interest in them. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. From eternity past, they belong to the Father. In time and in space, the Father turned over those who belonged to him to the care and custody of his Son during his earthly ministry. So not only are they community property, so to speak, but Jesus says they've kept the faith. They have kept thy word. That's an expression which means that they have believed, received, guarded, and obeyed the revelation of the gospel brought to them by the living word, by God's Son, the ultimate revealer of God. To keep his word is not simply, folks, for them or for us, it is not simply to intellectually affirm its truthfulness or veracity. No, it's more than that. To believing it intellectually is added, to yield and submit to it in whatever way that trust calls for. What Jesus is saying, in short, is that these disciples had proven themselves to be the real deal. Not that the Father owes them anything, he owes no one anything, but simply that God in heaven delights in his grace to honor those who honor him on earth. These had done that. They had done it in keeping or obeying his word through the course of Jesus' earthly ministry. They had stayed the course in trust. God the Father first chose them. They, in turn, chose Jesus, whom the Father sent, and they clung to him, and they clung to his message in the face of the fiercest opposition. Shortly they would falter, but even then the Father would keep them, and their faith would not finally fail. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. And yet their knowledge and understanding is incomplete. For all that they do not yet grasp, and there is much that did not penetrate up to this point their blind spots, this much they know," Jesus said. "They now know that everything which you have given me is from you. Their faith in me," Jesus says, "is such that they now believe, they now receive that the relationship between me, the Son, and you, the Father, is such that everything in my possession comes from you." So their faith in me is really in you. That's always the case, friends. If we don't trust in Jesus, we don't trust in the Father. Let no man think that we can embrace God and refuse to receive His Son. It's always true that our faith in His Son is really our faith in God, and all their gratitude toward me, He says, extends to you. They don't understand everything, neither do we. They don't grasp everything, but they grasp the essential things. And when they see me, they see you. When they trust in me, they trust in you. And when they love me, they love you. And so it has always been in the children of God who walk with Christ by faith. Jesus continues in verse 8, "For the words which thou gavest me," the revelation which you've given me, in other words, I've imparted to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Such faith God is pleased to honor, not because God is obliged to, not because God owes us anything for believing Him, for even the faith that we have, He produces. But God is pleased to honor because He delights to. We parents cultivate certain virtues in our children. We work at it. And then when we see those seedlings that we've implanted in them germinate, sprout, bear fruit, we delight in them. Well, the Son, knowing the heart of His Father, appeals to the Father now to make them fruitful. He had said in chapter 15, verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." So Jesus in His high priestly prayer here prays that these disciples whom He's about to leave behind, that they should be made fruitful, and ask the Father to keep, to help, and to sustain them. "I ask on their behalf," He says in verse 9, "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom Thou hast given me, for they are Thine." Jesus' prayer here is limited in scope to those who belong to Him. Right here He has in view His original disciples, but beyond them, all those who will come to know Him through them. To these original disciples, He's entrusting the task of going into the world and building His church. When He says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world," that statement does not mean that neither Jesus nor His Father care a hoot about the world. That's not what it means. For remember, John 3:16, always got to take the text in context. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes or trusts in Him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Heavenly Father sends the sunshine and the rain and the fertility of the earth upon the good and the evil. No, this does not mean when Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world," that neither He nor His Father care about the world, not at all. He came into the world to save sinners out of the world. But here, Jesus, by the term world, He demarcates between those whom the Father has chosen out of the world and drawn or will draw to Himself in the future, and that unbelieving constituency in the world who will remain forever estranged from God. When we pray for the world, friends, we ought to pray in the same spirit, for the people of God. See, I don't know who God's elect are. I don't know, as in Ephesians 1, whom He chose before the foundation of the world. I don't know who the Father, before time, gave to the Son. I don't know that. You don't know that. So I don't have any private information about who God's elect are. But what we do know is that God has chosen out of this rebellious and unbelieving world a people for Himself. And we know that He is drawing, or will draw, those who belong to him out of every race, nation, and tribe. Right now, they may still be in the world, so to speak, but one day they will no longer be of it, for they are his. They don't know it yet. We don't know it yet, but he knows it. So we pray for all people, not knowing who does or does not belong to his fold. So if we pray for a lost world, we are simply praying that God would call out of the world his own, whom he chose to be holy and blameless in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why pray, we might ask again, for what has already been decreed before the foundation of the world? Folks, it's a way of owning and embracing God's plan. Besides, to pray for something is an action that serves to enlist our partnership in its harvest. That's why we pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out workers to reap. Because when we begin to pray about these things, it has a way of enlisting our partnership in that accomplishment. And that is one reason we should pray for the lost. It is not that God will not or cannot save them if we don't pray. But the psychology of prayer is such that it renders us more available to the Holy Spirit as his instruments in bringing his decrees to pass. Why, by the way, does Jesus in this prayer articulate the obvious? I mean, he does not need to inform his Father of these things, does he? Of course not. The benefit is largely for those who are overhearing, that is, his disciples. He is teaching them even in the act of prayer, and he's teaching them about prayer, about the motives that stir the heart of God. Notice how his prayer, for example, is wrapped around the stem of the Father's interest. Note that everything he asks goes to the interest and the purposes of God himself, and that's instructive for us. Not only are they his disciples, the Father's, but in verse 10 Jesus adds, "All things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine. I have been glorified in them." Here Jesus underscores something we'd mentioned before in our last study. He underscores the identity of interest between himself and his Father. What belongs to one belongs to the other. Such a statement would have been preposterous, in fact monstrous, had Jesus Christ been a mere mortal, another strictly and merely human prophet. No. Though he appeared to us in true humanity, the mystery of his being far transcended that. Our Savior was true deity, veiled in true humanity, in a composition and operation that we are incapable of fully explaining. But this much Jesus made abundantly clear in his prayer. There is between himself and the Father a perfect mutuality of ownership and interest. He says, "I have been glorified or magnified in these men. That is, in their faithful allegiance to me. And because I have been exalted in them, you, Father, have been honored likewise." And so it always is. And let us never forget that. "Now I'm about to take leave of them, and this change of circumstances will shock them initially. It will shake their faith and expose them to many temptations. I am no more in the world," he says in verse 11. Jesus speaks here of his exit, as though it was even at that moment taking place, which functionally it was. For except for them, Jesus had withdrawn from it. And yet they themselves are in the world, that is, they remain and will be faithfully engaged with it. "And I'm coming to thee, Holy Father." Given these new circumstances, Jesus now prays, "Keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one." We'll come back to that verse in our next study. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.